Well, good morning, students. This is our final lesson in Western civilization. You have gone already through 2 years of studying the Western civilization from the Greeks and Romans through the early church into the Middle Ages, and now this year through the Reformation and modern Europe. As a capstone to that large journey, I would like to pull together various threads of that in a way that hopefully will please you and give you a sense of satisfaction that this has been well worth the journey. So I want to give you an overview of church history that has two primary areas of application. One is going to be the cultural imperialism of the West, the colonization, and now even how the cultures of the West are pushing their way into the East and dominating. What should Christians think about that development? And the second are the cultural wars presently going on in the West. I would like to draw the threads of what we've seen so far in history and literature and apply it to these contemporary questions that Christians have. So let's begin then with looking at an overview of church history. We've entitled this lesson, Idols, Christ, and Antichrist. I'm going to argue today that is the ripple effect of Christianity hitting the world. That it comes into the big pond of idolatry which dominated the Gentile world. And so Christ, as this big rock, to use the biblical metaphor, drops into this huge pond. And as the ripple goes out, Christianity spreads and the idols topple. But then in its place, Antichrist, you might even say Antichrist religion, rises. And so let me describe each of the phases based on the Bible's own view of history. And you say, well, how can we do that? We have the prophets of the Old Testament. We can look behind Christ into the history of the world. But how can we do the church age, the last 2,000 years? Well, we have two books of the Bible, of the New Testament, that do describe church history and in different ways. The book of Acts gives us the very beginning of it. But in giving us the very beginning, it points in a direction to where history will go. It tells us of the spread of the word. That, as we saw in our freshman class, is the main character of the book of Acts, as it is in the book of Luke, to some regards. The spread of the word, as the word spread from John the Baptist to Jerusalem through Jesus, it then spread by the apostles from Jerusalem to the capital of the empire, to Rome. And so the word spread and multiplied and grew, and I think at one point it even says it triumphed. We also have the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which, knowing Martin Luther's heart, I don't think he meant it in an impious way, but he did quip once that for a book with the name Revelation, it doesn't seem to be very revealing. It's a hard book to understand because it's apocalyptic. It's like the book of Daniel, which began our whole course. And so it's poetry come to life on the big screen, and it describes the persecution of the church and the judgment of the world. The persecution of the church we call tribulation, literally pressure. The judgment of the world goes under the name of wrath. And so while we are not destined for wrath, we are told that in this world we will have many tribulations. We will have tribulation, and Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so tribulation to the Christians, wrath to the world outside of the blood of Christ. There are some interesting characters in the book of Revelation. We see the contrast between Christ and Antichrist. Anti being instead of, or the replacement. Christ is the lamb, though he's introduced as a lion. And then the Antichrist is a beast, a combination of all sorts of cruelties, a big what is it? It's a dragon lookalike is what it is. And then there's, at the end of the book, a contrast between two women, which represent the cities that dominate history, and Augustine in the city of God, The church father from the 4th and 5th century captured this image in his magnum opus, presenting then the city of man, which is Babel or Babylon, and the city of God, which is Jerusalem, and finally New Jerusalem. And so Babylon is pictured at the end of the book as a prostitute, an evil, unclean woman, and then New Jerusalem is pictured at the end of the book as a bride, prepared for her groom, the Lamb. And so, with these two books, there's different ways to take of the book of Revelation, a preterite view, it only happened in the past, a futurist view, it only happened in the future, a symbolic view, it's not meant to kind of map out history, but also a historical view where it kind of stretches across the centuries, which is the view I hold to in a more futuristic way. Given these two books, we find then, combining them together, either bookends, if you don't consider it to be Revelation to be historical at all, you have the beginning and the end, or something that stretches across, but either way, you do have a sense of how it starts and how it closes and how the church age shall progress, and you see the themes. You see themes of triumph where the word spreads, but you also see themes of defeat, where saints are killed, beheaded, and martyred. And so that's an odd picture of this age of triumph and defeat. And I think it has fooled some of us in church history, some of us Christians. Remember when we read Athanasius on the Incarnation and how he ended with his comments to the Jews from the Old Testament to prove Christ is the Messiah, but then his comments to the Gentiles based on recent history in Egypt. Not only the monks and the virgins who have resisted the appeal of the flesh to live holy for God, but also the way that the idols of Egypt have fallen. And he boasts in this. There's a triumphalist attitude within Athanasius, and I wonder if today we would feel very sheepish to say, go out to fellow Americans and say, I want you to look at this, you know, how powerful Christ is, and look at our land, and how Christ has dominated culture. I think we'd be embarrassed to make such a claim. In fact, it would be, if we were to argue that way, it would appear like it would backfire on us. Like, where is your Christ? He had his day. Christianity used to be here, but no longer. We've moved beyond it, and now look who reigns and rules. If we did not have knowledge of the end, and only knowledge of the beginning, we might fall for such an argument like that. But we are told by the Holy Spirit through his inspired word that the end of this age is going to be dominated by Antichrist religion, the false religion of Babylon, the harlot, but even more, because the beast destroys the harlot, even more than this sinister final world government, the beast, which is Satan incarnate, the lookalike of Satan on earth as the dragon calls the beast forth. This is a government that will institute the entire will of Satan in a political, world-dominating sphere. So, given that fact, we know, in fact, we should expect that the world will become secular, dominated by this age, and godless, resisting God, and even worshiping man. As we find in Revelation 13, who is like the beast, which is copying the language of Scripture, who is like God? As if the beast is holy. Do you understand then what I'm saying? The theme of the Antichrist actually rescues us from discouragement and being deceived by the proud boasting of wicked men that strut about on all sides. This theme was given to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. It is a prominent theme, and it grows more and more prominent by the end. So that Daniel has actually two themes. The kings on earth, which will someday culminate in Antichrist, with the proud kind of boasting that Nebuchadnezzar did, who is like me, I built this city and all this. And then also the kingdom of God, represented in the hand image. As Nebuchadnezzar would boast, who can deliver you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we may not be delivered from the fire, but we shall definitely be delivered from your hand. And our God is able to do both. We will not bow. I believe truly that Nebuchadnezzar, through the fear of God given to him in his experience of becoming like a beast, was converted. I know I disagree in that regard with Jonathan Edwards, or I should say he would disagree with me. He's much more of a theologian. At any rate, I think the vision in chapter 7 of the lion that stands upright and is given the mind of a man shows that he has now become truly human, which is God-fearing, the way government should act. And maybe that's all it's meant to represent and not salvation. But that reminds us that governments can be redeemed. Governments can be godly and God-fearing. And we should keep that in mind, because if that can happen with a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, it can certainly happen with the kings of the earth now in the Christian era. But backing up again then, we have triumph and defeat. This will dominate then this age. Which will then help us understand what one biographer of Charles Spurgeon described as kind of a confusing, conflicting image in Spurgeon's theology. On the one hand, he would act like he's post-millennial. The gospel is going to dominate culture and bring in the kingdom, and talk like this. And the post-millennial view, as you'll learn, Lord willing, in Theology 3, is that the gospel brings about a revival or a change in the laws such that cultures become Christian and remain Christian before Jesus returns. The church then becomes the dominant institution in its influence, if not in its rule. That kind of vision was very popular among the Puritans and in the early Republic of America, as people expected for the Holy Spirit, who can do all things, to so infuse his church with power that it just takes over, a revival that never ends. But then on other times, Charles Spurgeon, that preacher in England in the 19th century, would say, well, it's like, you know, there's all this defeat. And I forget the details that Ian Murray has in his Forgotten Spurgeon in the appendix. But I remember thinking to myself after seeing the larger picture that perhaps it is that Spurgeon caught this dual emphasis, that while the word triumphs, Christians are persecuted. The message wins, even if the messengers are killed. That as Paul said, while he had chains around his wrists or ankles, the word is not bound. And it's that kind of image of a church that is on the defeat, as it were. The church keeps getting trampled down, but it never dies out because of Jesus. And the word never stops spreading through all the world, that ripple from the great stone of Christ. I think that's the solution to that apparent paradox. And so if we back up again, we have idols, Christ, and Antichrist. The Gentile world, as we enter the New Testament, is pictured as dominated by idols, fulfilling the image of Psalm 96, Psalm 97, which talk about the gods of the nations are nothings, they are idols. But we know from the New Testament behind those idols are demons. And so the demons and the whole world was held in the power of Satan. And to use the image of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, God invaded. He's going to take his world back through the incarnation of Christ and now the mission of the church. It's an image where the world has fallen from monotheism down into polytheism and animistic tribal religions, rather than that lie that the liberals have promoted on an evolutionary scheme, like we're rising out of animism, polytheism, to monotheism, and finally science, where we have no God, and atheism. No, man has degenerated into corruption and into many idols. And so used to be, as we see in Genesis, used to be monotheistic. So when God takes his world back, and his word spreads. I think that helps us to understand a psalm that used to intrigue me very much. Psalm 138, verse 6. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, meaning confess you or acknowledge you, when they have heard the words of your mouth. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you when they have heard the words of your mouth. While some may say this is a millennial fulfillment in the time where Jesus reigns on earth, I think it's more tied to when they hear the words. Like as the word spreads, the kings of the earth one by one acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that in part because the Apostle Paul, who is on the front end of the ripple, he's doing frontier missions where Christ has never been named. To define his mission in Romans 15, he grabs a prophecy of Isaiah 52 that speaks of when the kings hear something they have never heard or see something they have never seen. So, putting it then in the time frame of when the nations first hear the word of God, we are told by prophetic scripture that even their political institutions and their kings and their rulers will be affected. This has been so common. I mean, I can think of the Peace Child book that I assigned to you in Theology 1, the missions that Don Richardson did in New Guinea, or in the island of Guinea, in Papua New Guinea, I guess, Irian Jaya. And so there he was among the Sawi people, and they would get together, right? And they basically, their culture becomes Christian. They're Christianized, and they come together as a tribal people, and they build a mammoth church. That kind of effect is what, David Brainerd experienced in the wilderness of New Jersey among the Delaware Indians as he saw a whole tribe come. Or it's even to go way back in time, those that first evangelized northern Britain, the Scottish area from the island of Iona off the coast, those Irish missionaries who themselves had been affected by Patrick and the power of the Holy Spirit through him who came into that pagan Druid land. Do you see what I'm saying? Whether you're looking at the Sawi in Guinea or you're looking at the Picts in northern Britain whose name came from they painted their faces, picture people. I mean, painted faces 16th, 17th century ago and painted faces today on the opposite ends of the globe. People are people, dominated by superstition and the fears that the demons generate, are being rescued and liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes forth. That's a unitary picture that stretches across the globe and across the centuries. For Spring Branch Academy, we had several years ago a party that celebrated St. Patrick's Day, and we do this every year to celebrate the advancement of missions, the gospel on the offensive. And we had a special speaker that year, as we try to do, from different cultures, and he was from Korea, South Korea. And the young man had grown up there and served in their military and then gotten some training here in the United States, by which we were able to invite him in. And he spoke about how his land had been written off as too hard, I think in the 1830s or so. The missionary says too difficult to reach the peninsula of Korea. And yet, to consider it today, South Korea sends out more missions, more missionaries per capita than any nation of the world. Based on population, the percentage is the highest of any nation, east or west. It's second in sheer numbers to the United States alone. And to think all of that within the last 60, 70 years after World War II, and the West poured a lot of effort into evangelizing the peninsula because of the Korean conflict. And then to think of the strange providence of God that the same people are also being affected by Christianity under communism. The highest rate of persecution in the world is North Korea. They rank number one year after year after year, and even though they've starved at times and they've been put in concentration camps, and their dictator, one after another, down to the third generation, has declared himself to be a god, that his picture should be up in their homes and they should pray to him and his ancestors, that Antichrist man-worshipping religion is dominant politically, yet Christianity is spreading among those North Koreans, and South Koreans are praying for them. And then we also hear, and just think of the mystery of God's providence and the triumph and the defeat going on simultaneously in that picture. And then we also hear, as the student began to say, and the same things you're experiencing in the West are happening now in South Korea, as the secularization and the materialism is pervading and Antichrist is settling in. We see the fulfillment of those old statements of the past in Deuteronomy 32 that Jeshurun kicked like a calf. God, as a livestock farmer, fed his calf well, and it grew strong, and when it got strong and healthy, it kicked its owner. Hosea speaks about, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, they forgot me. So the Puritan Cotton Mather said that religion begat prosperity, and prosperity slew the mother. And so, that's the kind of picture that we get with Antichrist religion. Christ has a beneficial effect on civilization. As Christianity spreads, prosperity often comes, and principles of freedom and liberty come, because in Christ there's much liberty. But then as the prosperity comes and the pride comes, the secularism and the Antichrist religion settles in as prophesied. Whether it's in the West, as we see churches emptied in England and on the continent of Europe, and now as we see a decline in membership and different things here in the United States, or we see even in South Korea, man is now being worshipped. When we talk about Antichrist, the replacement for Christ, Christ is true God and true man. And the Antichrist, the replacement of that, is the man who claims to be God. Another God-man, but not God. It's actually a devilish man. It's an imposter, a replacement. And so the worship of man is what dominates, it appears, Antichrist religion. And so if you look, even in America, we shifted from being very Christian, and Andrew Del Banco describes the colonial period as the God period. Then we moved to the nation period. And now we're in the self period. When we moved from the God period to the nation period, we idolatrized, in a sense, liberty. Perhaps culminated in the gift from France in 1876 at our centennial with the Statue of Liberty. A statue. But then the statue and the Liberty Head coins and all that symbolism of liberty gave way finally to our first deified president, Abraham Lincoln, whose memorial in Washington has him seated like Zeus on his throne, and behind him it speaks about those who enter this temple. To give a sense of the esteem, the high esteem that Americans gave this president at the centennial of his birth, you needed to grab the language of religion. And so, even at his death, which was seen as a martyrdom, and he died on Good Friday, ironically, or was shot on Good Friday, even then he was pictured as ascending into heaven in some of the artwork at that time. And I think even the Capitol Dome has the apotheos of George Washington, which would be like him entering the region of the gods. Do you understand, as you move then from God to then worshiping an ideal or holding up that ideal as like an idol, you finally get Antichrist religion where the presidents themselves are pictured in godlike fashion or in godlike size, say in the mountains of of Western South Dakota, Mount Rushmore. And so I hope you can get a feel then of that kind of wave of movement. And so culture is set up again for a dominance of a man, the kind of the Superman that the philosopher Nietzsche spoke about, whose will is power. He wills himself into a place of significance. And if you remember right, from what I understand, Lutzer, in his book on Hitler's Cross, talked about how Adolf Hitler willingly accepted that Superman role. Given the fact that we're in an Antichrist state, a very secularized, man-worshipping state, whether it's me, my little self, or looking for a big savior in the person, are we not set up, dangerously so, for an Antichrist individual, even in this country, and certainly as prophecy is foretold in the world? Well, given that scenario of idols, Christ, and Antichrist, we're left with two questions. The first is, you often hear objections to missions about the cultural imperialism of the West. It's a good question to ask at the end of a Western civilization course, because some people would even say this school should repent of offering a Western civilization course at all, because that's arrogant, imperialistic. Instead, should affirm, as we learned in theology, the multicultural affirmation of all societies as equal in all cultures. All cultures are not created equal. All people are. And we love people. And Christ loves people. And he wants the salvation of all the nations, the ethnicities, the groups. But the cultures are not equal. They have to be judged on the basis of God's standard and how he made man. Even as we see talk about judging male and female roles based on the original created order of things. It's the way the New Testament argues. What is right conforms to what is true. And what is true corresponds to reality, which is going to require a good bit of history illuminated by revelation, God speaking. Well, I believe that we should teach Western civilization in part because God directed the gospel west when he sent Paul into Macedonia, sent him into Europe, and the gospels went this direction. It tried to go, at least the knowledge of Christ, tried to go to China, and it didn't succeed in the 7th, 8th centuries. It was snuffed out. It was a Nestorian Christianity, not even a true version of Christianity. Now it's beginning to infiltrate China, but not then. And so what we want to look at then is, like, is it wrong? Well, certainly, is it wrong that the West has had such an influence? Well, in part, no. God has used it. But as we see in the Bible, God may use the Romans to crucify the Savior. He may use the envy of the brothers to send Joseph into Egypt and save many. The means God uses is not justified by the ends that he chooses. And so the fact that the British basically abused the Eastern peoples at times. I'm told that the tea in India is chai tea, is given sugar and cream or milk, because they had the low-grade leaves while the British took the best tea leaves to Europe. I'm told that in China, the British got the Chinese addicted to opium. These are money-making endeavors, and we know the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We also know today that the American foreign policy is often, and even American benevolence has often been toxic, to borrow Robert Lupton's phrase, toxic charity. It's kind of has a messianic superiority complex often. It's more about me feeling good about myself. It's not about valuing the assets that are there and partnering with people and talking together and how we together in Christ can see all the world evangelized, as well as this culture and people benefited. And so, yeah, there's been significant arrogance and mistakes and even sin and wickedness in the West's influence in the world. We don't justify that. But we do recognize that Christ also has been part of that spread, and under the colonization of the world, not justifying it, the gospel was able to spread, much the same way the dominance of the Roman Empire allowed the gospel to spread quickly in the Mediterranean region in the first century. And so, do you remember William Carey, the book on William Carey, the Mangalwadi book? And do you remember how many things William Carey was said to have influenced and blessed the Indian people? And these were Indian Christians speaking about the benefit that this man brought to the subcontinent of India. And so, yes, could we say that Elizabeth Elliot and the women unnecessarily brought Western values into the tribe called the Akkas, it's not their real name, that killed Elizabeth's husband, Jim Elliot, the story you read, and the others? I'm told that they did, and I'm told that probably it brought some bad consequences. But I'd rather see a people have bad consequences than to have no Christ. Much better to have Christ and those no consequences, maybe be more thoughtful. But here's the thing that occurred to me last year as I went to Singapore to speak at a conference. I was thinking about the East and thinking about the West. And it occurred to me that much that is said to be Western and hated by the current global, cosmopolitan society, secular society, it really does hate much that is represented by the West. It dawned on me that a lot of that is actually Christian and not Western. If you go back, remember, to our early part of the course, the Greeks had a cyclical view of history, like the pendulum. They didn't have a big picture, like it's moving somewhere. The Bible gives us that sense. That's what Christianity brought to the West, that history is linear, not cyclical. Christianity also brought a sense of the self to the West, the question of free will. That's a Christian question. It's not a pagan question. Because it brings with it responsibility, that I'm responsible for my choices. It's not determined by something else, fate or my genes. I'm responsible. I remember what Charles Norris Cochran said in his book on classicism, classical culture, and Christianity, that there is no book in the classical world like Augustine's Confessions. He cites William James, the American psychologist, founder of psychology almost, as saying that basically it's like reading a modern man to listen to Augustine's awareness of his sin and his self. That's what Christianity brings. That's what Christ brings. When I was studying a year ago to preach the Gospel of Mark for a Christmas message, the author there, Peter Bolt, described how the ancient world, the closest the ancient world had, the Greco-Roman world had to mercy or compassion was clemency, something Julius Caesar seized on and other Caesars would repeat, that the emperor and his clemency will do this. It was like a public show of kindness to somebody less deserving or undeserving. But the idea of deep compassion and mercy as being a cultural value, Christianity brought that. Even though right now people who hate Christ in this culture are holding that up as such a high value to pity and to have mercy on the oppressed, it comes from Christianity. I believe that Friedrich Nietzsche hated that fact and wanted a repaganization of the West to make it manly and strong again, because this compassion instinct or value has made it weak. And so one of the articles that Memoria Press had came, they basically said that the arguments often used against the West have to borrow the West. In other words, the values that they're using to influence and persuade their readers to critique and throw out Western civilizations are actually values that Western civilization brought, and I'm here to say many of those are values that Christianity brought. So the challenge is going to be when the West goes East or when the gospel goes anywhere in the world, The challenge is to not label it just merely West or East, but to discern what is merely cultural from what is truly gospel. And it's for that reason that Romans 14 capstones the book of Romans. Because as the gospel includes all cultures, it's exclusive only in saying Christ is the way. But as it includes all cultures, then each culture has to ascertain what is truly wicked and what is merely adiaphora or indifferent. We draw the line often in different places. Some of them are more surface, some of them are more deep. But the deepest line that divides humanity is not the color line, black or white or any shade. It's not the cash line like the Marxists would like to say, a class division between the haves and the have-nots. It's not any cultural line ultimately, it's the Christ line. It's the line that was established by God himself in the garden when he said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, you being the serpent, the devil, between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. In other words, the seed of the devil, which is the beast of Revelation, finally. It's the evil side of humanity that are sons of the devil, they're not born again. And the sons of the woman, the seed of the woman, which is not every human being, it is those who are born of God, who are the sons of the living one, as Eve means she's renamed the living one. This is the fundamental division. It will not be healed. There's no universalism. It will finally result in heaven and hell, in where God dwells and where Satan is consigned. It is an antithesis that will never be bridged. And so that's the fundamental design. And within line, and within that, the other lines are still misplaced at times. I remember being at a conference for cultural intelligence. And at the time, my cultural quotient was low. Kind of like an intelligent quotient. And that's part of the reason why I went. And they lined us up in a horseshoe of privilege. And me, being a white male, was on the far end as the most privileged. And there's truth in that within American context. And then around the circle, you went down to people of color and you went from males to female. And I remember saying in that meeting that this lacks one category that's very biblical. We are all Gentiles in this room. The people who have the highest privilege are the Jews. We are the ones that are grafted in, according to Romans 11, and given a privilege that we didn't deserve and we were never called for. People that didn't seek me found me, Isaiah says. And so we have been privileged as Gentiles to all be brought into what is a Jewish tree, a Jewish program. And I remember one individual, one of the sponsors, an African-American man, came over to me with a baseball bat in his hand and basically chided me for being naive and not being aware of what was going on in culture. And it was basically using me as an example of the blind privilege or prejudices, more like the blind naivete of the white man and the white male. Certainly there's an aspect of that that was true. And I'm learning. I understand more and more based on readings and different things. But my Bible is the ultimate guide, and my Bible tells me that he and I, as fellow Christians, accepting his profession of faith, are both privileged as Gentiles, fellow Gentiles, to be included in this divine program for the Jews. And that leads me then into the last question, which is the cultural wars in the West. Because we have to look at these things biblically in light of God's program. And that's what we've been doing in theology. It's what we'll continue to do next year, Lord willing, and so in social order class. And so if we look at it at a basic level, Christ is sharing the throne of God in heaven, but he is not reigning on his throne on earth. That will occur someday when he returns. But he has co-regency or sovereignty with his Father in heaven. He is truly the judge and ruler of the kings of the earth, as Revelation 1 verse 5 says. When a king like Herod Antipas receives accolades as if he's a god, and notice the Antichrist overtones there, Acts 12 tells us that the Lord, that be the Lord Jesus, I think, sent an angel and struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. And the order is really interesting. The worms came first, then the death. That was related to a speech, a political speech, unrelated to the church or to the gospel at that moment. Christ exhibited his authority in judging that wicked ruler that claimed to be a god. In part, it is due to the way that Herod had been attacking the apostles, putting James to death, imprisoning Peter because it pleased the Jews. But it wasn't wholly related to that. It was also due to his pride in claiming to be a god. It's that authority that Jesus has right now then that leads Psalm 2 to call upon the judges of the earth to take warning and the kings of the earth to show discernment, to worship the Lord in heaven, God the Father, and to kiss his Son, Jesus Christ, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That psalm, structured and fulfilled as it is, documented in the New Testament, is, I believe, pertaining to today. And Acts 12 would be an instance of that. And how many rulers have suffered a similar fate without a prophet telling us? And how many even now are in danger of that? We need to pray for our rulers because, as 1 Timothy 2 says, God desires for all men to be saved, and the first group he mentions is kings. So, if I could borrow a phrase from the Abrahamic covenant, the nation or the government that blesses Christians and the church shall be blessed. The nation or the government that curses Christians and the church shall be cursed. I think that promise still applies to the Jews as a people, because Romans 11 says a day is coming in which all Jews will be saved. I believe that generation will see Christ and will acknowledge him, mourning for him as for an only child. Now that's my view. It's an opinion. It's hard to ascertain prophecy, so you know, just take it for what it is. But I also believe that because Jesus is the seed of Abraham, as Galatians 3 says, we then, who are Gentile believers, are reckoned in him as seed of Abraham. And so as the church goes out into the world, how the church is treated or mistreated is a key factor for the political prosperity or downfall of that nation. It'd be very interesting to trace it out in time as Antichrist spreads. Ultimately, of course, the whole world will be arrayed against the Lamb, and the Lamb will destroy the beast and his armies and the nations that have been in rebellion in that day. Given such a picture, where we see that the nations rise or fall to some degree with regard to how they treat the church, and Christ is over everything right now for the good of the church. He's head over all things for the church, the body of believers in him. We then are like Christ. As Christ suffered and entered into his glory through resurrection, Christians will suffer, die unless he returns, and then reign with him in the resurrection. We do not expect cultural dominance. Influence, yes, as individuals holding places of power, sure, but as a church, no. Jesus said, if the world hated me, they will hate you. We will not have the cultural dominance, nor should we fight for it, nor should we expect it. While some may say on the basis of that, then let's just focus on the gospel and not try to win culture or do anything for culture. I think that's a false analogy, or it's a false conclusion. It's a wrong inference. Just because the sovereignty of God has determined that your body should die, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't go to a doctor and seek healing. Sure, you're going to die someday, but He in His grace, in His mercy, compassion, may revive your body for a season. And so even though the history of the world is idols, Christ, Antichrist, for a time, a culture like England may go bad, as the early 18th century had it headed into a bad region, or the early 19th century in the Regency England, and yet it saw revivals under Wesley and Whitfield, and it saw Victorian culture misnomered and put down as puritanical, which means Christianity had its influence again. In the 19th century, we may see a revival of Christianity in America. I like Carl Henry reproved my unbelief on this. Even though I know that America and all nations are going down with the Antichrist someday, he said you should have as much, he implied, and I put the two together, as much confidence in preaching the gospel to the cultures, to the individual. An individual is dead, but the gospel brings life. So also, why shouldn't we preach to a culture? God in His sovereignty might revive a culture through His gospel. The power won't come from Him, from them, it will come from Him through His word. And so, when it comes to social causes, I should avoid extremes. I shouldn't live for social causes, social justice, and make that bigger and greater than the gospel, which I think some have unwittingly done when they become co-belligerents and join forces with unbelievers and overlook gospel differences that, say, joining with Roman Catholics against abortion or such things, as if gospel differences are less important than the life of a baby. Christ is ultimate. So then form a group in the name of Christ on Christian principles that will go pro-life on the basis of the gospel. Or as Colossians 3:17 says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him. And so, I shouldn't then put the social cause above the gospel. And I think we're in danger of that for things like pro-life or racial reconciliation or other things. But I shouldn't ignore abortion and discrimination all in the name of evangelism, as if it's a nothing. As if I'm going to be like those churches you read about in Luther, where they sang louder when the boxcars of Jews went by under Nazi Germany to try and drown out the cries of the Jews in the boxcars. Or like the stories that come out of the South of those that ignored the lynchings going on rather than seek to do something. Love to one's neighbor is the responsibility of every Christian. Giving them the gospel, yes, first. That's primary. But to feed and to clothe or to help or to even to relieve burdens and oppressions, if we can. So I'm going to close just with some thoughts. I've thought about this. It's like I'm not Jesus, nor is the church Christ. But Paul pictures the church and individual Christians in Ephesians 6 as being clothed with the same armor of the Messiah that's prophetically pictured in Isaiah, say chapter 11 or even 59, as the Messiah goes out for justice. There's some aspect then that we should be involved with the Messiah's work for justice. But it's not justice as the world defines. Proverbs 28 verse 5 says the evildoers have no concept of justice. And that's predominantly because God is not the center of gravity for their universe of thought. They can't have rightness in their thinking without having the truth of God's centeredness in their heart. We alone, then, have reason or can think on the basis of revelation. And so when that armor is given in the New Testament, it is very interesting to note Paul says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. and we fight with spiritual weapons. So it's not a call to become political, for the church to become political, or to try and force its will through weapons of the flesh. It is a call, I believe, to pray. And James Adams' little book on the imprecatory Psalms was so helpful. To pray in the Spirit of Christ, the words of Christ as given in the Messianic Psalms, of curses upon the wicked, that their regimes would fall, and that the devil who's seeking to enslave and capture people and keep them enslaved would be broken. We should pray for the downfall of Islam. We should pray for the downfall of North Korean regime that persecutes people. And we should pray that Christ would be seen as triumphant and the one who does it. I believe that based on those Psalms. And so I take that action up. It's not a call for me to do vigilante action and break the law and take matters in my own hand. It's a call. Psalm 82, for example, is a call for God to be God over these governments and to hold them accountable, to uphold the poor and the needy. So I should pray, number one, even with curses, as Christ would. Rightly so. He's seeking the salvation of the world. I get that. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. I get that. But for those that remain obstinate and will not repent, and the nations, the governments, and such, then we go to the book of Revelation and we see Christ's attitude towards them. We should speak like John the Baptist did to Herod Antipas, that man that was eaten by worms and died. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Ultimately, John lost his head. He was beheaded for that. We should proclaim and speak those kind of statements about the law so that we can speak then statements about the gospel. That there's conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can proclaim liberty in the name of Christ. And then we should act according to our calling. I'm not convinced that the church should, as a group, march into political realms and such and do things there. I think Christians should unite to pray, should give a united voice through the preachers and speak into the culture. But the church should equip the members of the culture then to act as according to their callings, as citizens, as husbands, as wives, as workers, as slaves, as masters, that the gospel, as the vision gives in Titus, would permeate culture and pervade it. There's a difference between William Wilberforce, which you saw in the movie Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce, the member of parliament, the MP, who saw as his calling, rather than become a preacher, I'm going to accept this calling that was given to me now that I'm a Christian and seek to abolish slavery. To see him do that, and then William Wilberforce as a Christian writing the book, A Practical View of Christianity, seeking to change the manners of England through word. You see the difference? He had the opportunity in his calling to affect government, and he did it. And as Americans, we all have the opportunity to affect it to some degree. Through our voice, through our voting, we could even protest and march. But as Christians, our chief weapon is the word, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we speak it. And William Wilberforce did both. I hope this capstone of our course didn't lose you with all the details. I apologize for that. I know it's a lot of details, but I'm drawing upon your learning from the past and trying to tie it together so that you can see the situation you find yourself in is you are beyond the ripple of Christianity. You are in America, which has long ago seen the rock of Christ drop and the wave of Christianity and mission spread. You live in Antichrist. You are part of the worldwide mission to spread that ripple, and you shouldn't be co-opted into thinking and feel guilty that's imperial and you're imposing your values on another culture. It is Christ seeking to liberate culture, culture after culture. Be a part of it. And then in regard to your own culture in the West, may the Lord give you and may the Lord give me discernment. We will need it to know how to speak, when to act, how to act in a way that conforms to the sovereignty of God and what he could do, but also what he has said to do and his authority in our lives telling us how to act, at least praying and speaking and acting in ways that are according to our callings. Yes, you will not win culturally. Even if you get that blessed reprieve of a revival, it will not last. It's good. But like your body recovers from cancer, eventually it dies. So we don't live for the ultimate salvation or permanent establishment of culture. We will not win culturally, but you will win missionally. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will rise with him someday, or when he returns and you're still alive, reign with him, change in the twinkling of an eye. So go in the confidence and the triumph of Christ. It's an interesting paradox of triumph and defeat. The church and Christians are simultaneously weak, but also strong. So may Jesus Christ demonstrate and perfect his power by this means. In his name we pray. Amen.